One of the three co-founders of BLM is Patrice Cullors. And she discussed recently in an interview how spirituality and prayer play a big part in their movement. I'm thinking, wow, that's great, right? We want that. We want prayer to be a big part of movements. But keep your shorts on, because what she means by prayer and spirituality is not what we mean by prayer and spirituality. Cullors practices a form of West African witchcraft called Yorba. She says that she communicates with the spirits of dead victims of police brutality. Communicating with the dead is a practice called necromancy. Interestingly, Cullors grew up Jehovah's Witness, and she felt like the JWs were missing something, and that something was ancestral worship. And this includes praying to and pouring out libations to the dead, and she does this during their demonstrations. Unbelievably, many millennial blacks are leaving the gospel-believing churches of their childhood for Yorba. Do you ever wonder why BLM sets things on fire, not caring whether or not the property is owned by black? Because it's never been about the people. It's always about the fire. In Yorba, fire is an offering to the dead. Ever wonder why BLMers keep insisting that people say the name? In Yorba, saying the name of the dead brings up their spirits. When you say their names, you are unwittingly participating in their divinations. Hashtags are used for the same reason. Hashtag Breonna Taylor was a way to get thousands of people to say her name in print. The more people you get to say the name of the dead, the more likely it is that their spirit will come back and help BLM out. That BLM is admitting to spiritism should come as no surprise to those of us who have painstakingly studied Marxism. Marx was fascinated by the demonic world. Many of Marx's literary works were imbued with demonic themes. Marx admitted that he was forfeiting heaven and choosing hell by introducing communism into the world. In the Communist Manifesto, Marx wrote that he was going to haunt Europe with communism. And since all of Europe was aligned against the phantom of communism, he was going to have to exorcise the religion out of Europe. Haunt, phantom, exorcise, they're all used that Marx used on purpose. An unholy spirit drove communism, and it also drives BLM. In the same way that garbage attracts rats and standing water attracts mosquitoes, sinful conditions attract demonic activity. And some activities are more attractive to demons than are others. What Cullors is doing attracts demons. I have an inkling who Cullors is talking to, and it ain't dead people. Dead people are, well, dead. They don't come back. They don't come to us in our dreams. They don't talk to us. But demons do, especially if we are attempting to reach out to the dead. In September, I detailed the return of paganism to America's shores. Another overt aspect of paganism is dabbling in the occult. This actually has a name, a culture. A culture is being embraced by politicians and celebrities. You really want to have your wig get flipped off your head? Watch some of the documentaries done on some of the rap singers and the popular singers of today, and how much demonic activity is actually invited and involved in their singing and in their lyrics. The New York Post reported that the rise in the United States of people who are practicing occulture has doubled in the last 10 years. Part of the reason for this explosion of spiritist growth is tied to the popularity of television shows and movies that glorify witchcraft, magic, vampires, and the occult. Some in theological circles are skittish about pointing out demonic influences that are permeating our society. We don't want to be laughed at by people who think that the Bible is chock full of superstitious myths and demons are part of those superstitious myths. However, the New Testament does not apologize for or explain its belief in demons. It speaks of them as a matter of fact. We moderns tend to poo-poo the idea of demons, but the ancients believed in them with great terror. They believed that if you weren't careful, if you were not watching very closely, demons could creep into every aspect of your life. Jesus himself believed in the existence of demons. He not only believed in them, he bossed them around. The New Testament tells us that demons are spirit beings. Demons came and went, showing that they had a certain amount of freedom of movement. They, in no unquestionable terms, were unholy and evil. They were able to cause physical ailments like blindness and violent seizures. Plus, they seemed to know exactly who Jesus was, and they were terrified of him. The Bible does not paint for us pictures of what demons look like. When we think of them, we often think of figures with wings and horns and pitchfork tails, pig noses, ox noses, opaque bodies, and fiery eyeballs. But I don't think that demons look like that at all. The king of the devils, Satan, is described as an angel of light. They have to look appealing on some level, or humans wouldn't have anything to do with them. In the scriptures, there was always a clear distinction between being possessed and being ill. Possession was just one of the many maladies that Jesus healed. Demon possession is not a mental illness. It is not an emotional dysfunction. People who are honestly sick do not have to have a demon cast out of them. Those of us who take the Bible seriously accept the fact that demons exist. I believe there are demons and dark forces at work in our world, and I think it explains a lot of what is going on today. There are some deeds that are so nefarious, so vilely evil, that they cannot be explained any other way. I want to read a biblical account of a man whose life had been invaded by demons. His story is found in Mark chapter 5, reading from verses 3 through 5. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. He had a supernatural strength. He could break free from the strongest of chains. He was a sociopath. He refused to be clothed, and no one, not anyone, had the power to tame him. He was tormented. He was a crazed maniac, possessed by demons. He involuntarily howled and cut himself with stones to feel something other than the complete agony he was in. There was nothing he could do to help himself or make his life better. There was nothing anyone could do for him either. This man was a man without hope, until Jesus enters the scene. Backing up now to Mark 5, verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. That Jesus lands in this part of the country is really something. Jesus and the Jews in general stayed away from this region because it was populated by the Gentiles, and there were tombs that littered the area. And more importantly, this region was known for raising pigs. To the Jew, pigs were unclean. You never saw a good Jew down at the local Gerasenes beefaroo eating a hot dog. This region raised pork to feed Roman soldiers who were garrisoned in several places in Israel. To the Jew, this place was no man's land. The fact that Jesus purposefully goes to no man's land is a big deal. The disciples would have rather eaten glass than go over there with him. The gospel account tells us that Jesus went in, did his business, and went right out. He didn't stay around for dinner and a movie because this was not a social call. When Jesus lands, the demoniac approaches him. Reading now from Mark 5, 6 through 10. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. The literal translation of what the demon says to Jesus is this: "We leave you alone, you leave us alone. Capiche? Capiche." Why the demons entered this man is not explained in the scriptures. Biblical scholars speculate that, in general, possession can be a result of people exposing themselves to evil and to things that have occultic over and undertones. Experts on the subject say that we, even today, can expose ourselves to demonic oppression through drug and alcohol abuse, pornography, statues of gods or deities in the home, participating in seances, reading horoscopes, and that list will go on. This man didn't have just one demon. He had many. The demon said that his name was Legion, and this gives us a very big clue, because Legion means lots of demons. A Roman legion was around 6,000 troops. So if he meant that there were that many demons, well, that's a boatload of demons. The demons want Jesus to assure them that they will not be tormented, very likely meaning, "Don't send us to hell." The demons have a special request that we will read in verses 11 through 13. "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea." Jesus obliges the demons, and off they go into 2,000 pigs, who go completely mad and charge into the lake. Pigs may not be able to fly, but they certainly can jump in the lake. Jesus allows the demons to do to the pigs what he was not going to allow them to do to the man: destroy him. The pigs can't stand the demons, and they commit suicide. Now reading from 14 through 17. "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." Now, isn't the reaction of the audience weird? Why is there no cheering or celebrating from this man who was once so crazed with demons that he was cutting himself with rocks? Why aren't they excited for a man who is now demon-free? Because the people don't care about the man. They care about the pigs. And they would have preferred that Jesus get out and the demons stay. In this way, groups whose leaders, who are calling on spirits of the dead, prefer Jesus get out and demons stay. I've listened to many Christians and pastors offer one rationalization after another defending BLM. And I very loudly point out they're pushing a communist regime. And they go, "Well, that's okay." So I come back at them and I say, "Well, they're pushing sexually immoral lifestyles." And they go, "Oh, don't worry about that." So I come back even louder. "They want to destroy the nuclear family." And I'm told, "That's okay." But how can this be okay? You can't pretend you don't know. It's all over the interwebs. You can't, you shouldn't support a group that practices necromancy. You know as well as I do, the Bible abhors this practice. Leviticus 19:31, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." All these spurious defenses that I have heard supporting BLM, these people know good and well that Jesus did not make excuses for or join forces with the demonic. He did not say, "Well, you know what, in certain situations, you guys should support them and say glowing things about them." He is never going to approve of us doing this. Jesus did his best work when he confronted the demonic world and chased them off cliffs. And if you read to the end of the story, which you will find in the book of Revelation, you will read how Jesus cast demons into a fiery pit for eternity. The jig is up, folks. Enough is enough. I call upon true Christians and pastors to reject anything that has occultic over and undertones. Anything. Yes, including BLM. You cannot keep one foot in spiritism and the other in the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15 reads, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Most pastors will tell you, "Well, this verse means that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians." To which I roll my eyes just a little bit to make sure people know I think they're a little off, and then I make my little self-made-up Jackie Gang sign. Whatever. Its primary meaning is not that. Its primary meaning is it's wrong to join two things together that are antithetical or oppositional to each other. Paul mentions some things that should not be joined: righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Jesus and Satan. What do we do if we ourselves or those we know have joined or associated with the spiritist realm? Well, the answer is it depends on how deeply you have tied yourself to occultic things. People who are in deep must seek professional spiritual help. I had a lady who came to this church many times who had a demon. And I got to tell you, I tried to cast that demon out 5 times till Sunday, and I couldn't get rid of it. And I know the answer. Why not? She didn't want it gone. She did not want that thing gone. I could do nothing else for her. People who have demonic oppression, they need spiritual help. They need spiritual help. And sadly, if they're unwilling, they can't be helped. But for most of us, the answer isn't that complicated, nor is it that dreary. The answer is actually very hopeful. We need to unyoke ourselves or disassociate ourselves with anything that is demonic immediately. And the second thing we need to do is partake in the means of grace that God has provided for us. Now, means of grace is a purely Wesleyan term. I love this term. I don't know, does the Salvation Army use this term? Yes, means of grace is used by, well, you know, we're kinfolk. And I think the old Methodists used to use it too. Means of grace is a beautiful, beautiful term that is the things that God has given to us so that he can install his grace in us. Things like prayer, things like scripture reading. Today, we are going to corporately participate in a means of grace. Many Catholics believe that this means of grace is particularly powerful in combating spiritual maladies and keeping us spiritually healthy. We call it Holy Communion. They call it the Eucharist. I believe in the power of Holy Communion. Dr. Kenneth McCall wrote a book nearly 30 years ago titled Healing the Family Tree. Dr. McCall's specialty was healing and dealing people with demonic maladies. And to treat them, he always used the Eucharist. And he always began with the Lord's Prayer, and he emphasized the words, "Deliver us from evil." He wrote this: "The Eucharist uses all the traditional means to drive out evil. Scripture, prayer, in Jesus' name, confession of sin, and absolution, profession of faith, etc." Dr. McCall insisted that spirits fear the tremendous power for good that Holy Communion generates. They fear the ways that the Spirit of God can change our hearts during this sacrament. This is all voluntary, however. Remember the very first Eucharist that was performed? Was at the Last Supper with Christ and his disciples. This Eucharist did absolutely nothing for Judas Iscariot. If we come to Holy Communion willing and contrite, our hearts prepared, I believe that healing can occur on many levels. The Catholic Church will tell you that spiritual healing is readily available through the Eucharist, and I totally believe this. Hook, line, and sinker, I am on board with this teaching of the Catholic Church. This is why, after we drink from the cup, I always say these words, drink to your spiritual health, because I believe in receiving the Eucharist or Holy Communion, we are doing it to our spiritual health. A priest who was located in Ireland, he felt helpless in the face of the conflict that was going on between the Catholics and the Protestants. And he felt like he had not done enough, and he had failed not only his people, the Catholics, but in some way he had failed the Protestants too. As he wrote about his life and he reflected on his life, he wrote these words, "I probably should have had a greater appreciation for what the Eucharist could have done." I hope we appreciate Holy Communion for what it provides for us. I hope today that you will willingly accept all the benefits Holy Communion offers you today. And before we begin the sacrament, I want us to all pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The band is going to come up and play a song to prepare our hearts for Holy Communion.